You can't? All right. You can see it real good, huh? So anyway, I'm there. Okay, we're in. How much longer? How many? Is this? What's the, this? Is January? Is January the end of this quarter? Huh? February? Is that right? Good. Good. All right. That didn't mean we're going to finish, but give me a little more time. We're in chapter 6. Chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we're changing topics. You remember your outline. 118 to 320 is talking about what? Condemnation. Right. 321 to 521 is talking about what? Come on, wake up. Justification. Thank you. And then chapter 6 through 8 is talking about what? Sanctification. And so we learn how and why we're lost, how we get saved, and now we switch and talk about how we stay saved. So justification is how we get saved. Sanctification is how we stay saved. So that's where we are. And I said in the first assembly that I was going to do this, and I'm glad that I remember because I really want to do this. I know that there is a concern on the part of a lot of us that we don't know enough to share the gospel with somebody, and so we consequently have friends who die that we never take the opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's one of the saddest things that we could ever do to somebody, is we have good news, but we don't feel qualified to share it. And that can become a real excuse, folks, after a while. If you know enough to have become a Christian, you know enough to tell somebody else how to become a Christian, by the way. But I know that it's a difficult thing to get started doing that. And we're constantly looking for a crutch. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that we're looking for some way that I feel like I can logically and scripturally present the gospel to somebody. Well, in case you didn't recognize it, last week, Chris Freeze gave you a crutch, and he gave you a good one. I listened to the class, and I was really, really appreciative of what Chris did, besides the fact that he just pulled in with his family and moving them from the D.C. area to here on Friday night. Then he got up that morning, Sunday morning, and taught the class for me. And he did an outstanding job. And Chris, I want you to know how much I appreciate it. He didn't give it a title, but I did, after I listened to it, A Walk Through Romans. And that's what he did. He hit the highlights of the first 8 chapters. And what he did is he gave you an incredibly logical presentation of the gospel. And if you feel like that you can't sit down with somebody and share that on a one-to-one personal basis, then you certainly can go back there and fill out a little slip and get a bunch of copies of that to just hand to somebody and ask them to listen to it. And Paul said he was free of the blood of all men, and that's an incredible thing to say. And many of us are not able to say that. But that's one way that we can share the gospel with people that we're concerned about in as easy a way as you will ever find. And so I'm going to recommend that you go back there and you order some copies of that. And if you weren't here, then listen to it. You can listen to it online, and then you decide for yourself. But he did a great job, and I really do appreciate it. It makes me feel good that he did a better job than I could have done myself, and I really do appreciate it. We're in, Romans chapter 6. We're about to start talking about how do I stay saved. And chapter 6 and 7, I'm going to give you several ways to tie chapters 6 and 7 together. You pick out the one that melts your butter, okay? the way that it's outlined in the scripture, there's an outline here that's laid out for you in the scripture, and there's three questions and three answers. First question is in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That's the question. He answers that question from verse 2 to verse 14. Then he asks a second question. And that second question is, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And then he answers that question beginning in the next verse, or the last part of that verse, through chapter 7, verse 6. Sometimes the chapter headings get in our way. And so you just read through it. It's kind of like when I go to the barber, it's hard. I'm going to rest your gripe right here about barbers in this area, all right? If you find a barber you like, they're gone in 3 weeks. And, you break one in and get one the way you want it. But anyway, I tell them whenever I get a new one, which is about every second or third time I go, I tell them, listen, I know my hair's parted, but act like it's not parted. Cut through the part. They can't do that. They've been trained not to do that. The part gets in the way. So anyway, sometimes the chapter headings get in the way. And just ignore the chapter break there and keep reading, because it's an answer to the question in verse 15. It's 6:15. It goes all the way to 7:6. And then he asks a third question in 7:7, and that goes through the end of chapter 8. Is that right? Yeah. Goes through that. Actually, it goes to about verse 15, but we'll talk about that. For all practical purposes, you can say that it goes through the chapter. So that's one way to tie this together. And by the way, that's the way you understand an epistle. That's the way you understand something, if you can outline it and see how it all ties together. He has told us how and why we're lost. He's cleared the ground. That's what that does. Because we've all got stuff built on. We bring baggage. And we have to put a bulldozer on it and clear the lot off. And then we come back and we build something. And so he built. He had to take away. And that's the hard part for lots of us, is to give up some of the things we've been taught our whole life. And then he built on it, got the lot cleared off, and he built on it and told us how to be saved. And now he's going to tell us how to make that last, how we can stay saved, how to keep that building intact. And, I don't know how your mind works. Mine works as simply as anybody's mind can work. I have to put it in terms like that so that it makes sense to me. And so that's another way to tie this together. You have the outline, and then you go back and put it in your own words. Here's what he's doing. And so that's the way that my mind sees it. Another way is in chapter 6, and this is by way of application. This is a way to apply what the doctrine is that we're going to be studying. Because if it doesn't mean something practical to you, then it's of no value. Just to know something is of very little value. You just impress people that you know it. But if you really want your life to change, you've got to be able to translate what you read into something practical, something that will make a difference in your life. And so here's a way. I'm not saying it's the only way, but here's a way. And I think it's a good way because I like it. Chapter 6, I can say a lot of different ways. Don't abuse grace as a license to sin. Don't abuse grace as a license to sin. Another way of saying it is, and I think this is really apropos for today, don't take liberties. Don't take liberties. And I mean beyond what God intended for us to. And I'll come back and explain what I mean by that a little bit more. And then in contrast to that, chapter 6 says don't take liberties or don't be liberal. And that's a poor way of saying it, but it fits in with what I'm about to say. Don't be liberal in the sense that you feel like you have the right to go out and sin. That's the liberal that I'm talking about. I would say that's true liberalism. And then the next chapter says don't be legalistic. Chapter 6 says don't be liberal in that you feel like that you have the license now to go out and sin. And the next chapter says, but don't be legalistic. Don't go back as a response to people abusing grace. Don't go back and think that you have to bind law again. And if you'll look at that, I don't know which one of those, you know, means something to you, but they all mean something to me at different times. But that's a good application, I think, of what he's saying here. And I think it's a way that we can really apply. And so now, to go back to chapter 6 and remind you that this, what he's about to say, is based on what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. Remember, we talked about that there are summarizing statements, or there are some doctrinal, concise doctrinal statements in Paul's writings, particularly the first 8 chapters. He will make an argument, and then he will sum it up in as concise a statement as you possibly can. And the first one that we found was in chapter 3, verse 20. You remember it? 3:20 said, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. That's the first thing that you need to accept. And if everything he said from chapter 1, verse 1, beginning, particularly chapter 1, verse 18, from there down to that statement in 3:20 summarizes everything he said up to that point. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. And so when you read that, if you want to say, but, you need to go back and study it, what he just said. You understand? Because you've got to get to the point where you accept what he said. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Period. Exclamation point. End of discussion. Then he uses that to spring into his next argument and the next thing that he wants to teach. And chapter 3, verse 21 through 28 is, or at least in my opinion, the most concentrated section of Scripture in the whole Bible, doctrinally. Incredible amount. We spent a long time on that section. And he summarized that one in verse 28 by saying, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. So the first doctrinal statement is, nobody is going to be justified in God's sight by observing law. And so what he's done at that point is he's taken away all of your efforts to be good enough to go to heaven, to try to observe law in such a way that you can be righteous. And he's taken that away from you. He cleared the ground. And now he built something. Now, he built a superstructure. And he's going to go hang the meat on it. Now, he's going to go do the finish work from here on. But he built that structure up in chapter 3, verse 20 through the end of that chapter. He put the foundation and the framework for your faith. And boy, it was some big stuff. Because there's a lot. Your whole life has to be built on that structure that he put up there, that framework that he put up there. And he summarized it by that section by saying, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing law. Can you see how that built on that last doctrinal statement? You got to understand that a man's not going to be justified by keeping law. But the second thing is, a man's justified by faith apart from works of law. So that one built on top of that one, right? And each time he makes one of these doctrinal, concise statements, there are a lot of questions that come to our mind. Because our whole faith, everything that we understand about God and God's working and God's relationship to man has to fit into this framework. And if it doesn't fit into that framework, it's wrong. It's just that plain and simple. It's wrong. And we all have some wrong things that we have brought to this. And so if we're not willing to give anything up, if our whole life is trying to defend what we've always heard our whole life, then we're probably not going to get much benefit out of this. But if we'll open our hearts up and put what we believe to that test and say, well, does what I believe fit into this? If it doesn't, then I need to at least tweak it. I may have to give it up. But at least I've got to tweak it. And I'm going to have to get rid of part of it and add some more to it. And then, based on that statement, he's going to go into actually an argument that would further prove that. And he's going to go all the way down to chapter 5, verse 20, and he's going to make another doctrinal, concise statement. And he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, you can't get much more concise than that, than any of those statements. But that's your three statements up to this point that he's made that are doctrinal statements. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And if you accept number one, and then you accept number two, then you start getting excited about number three. But you see, number three, if you just go straight to number three, it gives most of us heartburn. Most of us that have grown up, let's say, in basically conservative Christianity. Because this scares us. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What do I start thinking now if I've accepted these three and understand these three doctrinal statements? What do I start thinking? Oh, man, I like this. This means that I can go out and do whatever I want to do, because if it's true, where sin increases, grace increases more. You can't beat that deal, can you? And so I'm going to go out here, and this is where we are today as a society, I don't know if it's fair to say it, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway, and you can tweak it in your own mind. I think as Christianity as a whole today, this is right where we are. And we're now thinking that my opinion is really important. And what I prefer is really important. And we tend at this point to kind of give up someone who would make a biblical argument for or against something, and automatically we label them as being legalistic. Yeah, it does. And that's not new. He said the culture trumps the Bible. And that's not new, is it? It was true here. And it was true in the church in Corinth. We get to the point that our opinions and how we view things and how we see things become the most important thing. And we generalize things under, well, if somebody is sincere and their motives are good, then whatever they do is okay. And we throw everything into that. And there is no right and wrong. And somebody who would make a scriptural, quote, a biblical argument for or against something, we just write them off automatically. And that would include things like instrumental music, because we think it doesn't make a difference. Why doesn't it make a difference? Because I think it doesn't make a difference. And other, many and numerous other things fall in that. Some of them involve my personal life and liberties that I feel like that I have. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time addressing how we are to control those liberties in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians got to the point that they didn't care what they did, how it affected somebody else. And if there were other people who were offended by it, tough. That's their problem. It's not mine. And he's going to address some limits, some things that should limit our liberties. And that's a really, really necessary, good, necessary, deep study that it takes only mature people will accept it. how does it affect my relationship to God? And we automatically say, well, I can do that. It doesn't affect my relationship to God. You better be sure. Because there are some things that you might do that will harden you against what God says. Because, just because you want to do it. Then, how does it affect my brother? And Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, seemed to think that that was really, really important. And so much so that he said, if my eating meat causes someone to stumble, I've had my last steak. I'll never have another one. How many of us are mature enough that we'd take that view? Well, he tells us that's the view that we must take. And so, this is where we are. Chapter 6 is really important from a number of standpoints. Because now we've been saved. We learned how to be saved. And now, how important is it to you to stay saved? Do you just automatically stay saved? Can you do anything? Is it impossible for you to be lost? No, he's not going to teach that, even though there are lots of folks who want to believe that today. And so, the text. What shall we say then? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What's his answer? No way. God forbid. May it never be. Absolutely not. That's his answer. And the rest, all the way down from verse 2 to verse 14, is him elaborating on that answer. You've already got your question and your answer. The question, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? The answer is no. But he knows that that's not going to satisfy most of us. We've got to know why, right? So he's going to give us why. So that our faith can be grounded on something that we believe and not just something that he said. And so he says, we died to sin. And that's his explanation of why the answer is no. The rest of it's going to tell you when you died to sin and what that means. So the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is no. Why? Because you died to sin. That's the explanation. Now, he's going to give you a lot more information here to reinforce what he just said. How can we live in it any longer? If you died to it, how can you live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, he just brought up something new in our discussion here, didn't he? But let me point something out to you. It's not new to these people to whom he is writing. He's not trying to convince them that they need to be baptized. Why? They already have been. They already have been. Then why is he bringing this up? He's bringing it up to remind them of a commitment that they made when they were baptized. That they need to be. Sometimes we make a commitment and we need to be reminded of it, right? To encourage us to stay faithful to it. How many of you up on your daily Bible reading? Now, what did I just do? I just did what I said he did, right? We need to be reminded of our commitment, don't we? And that's why I do that all through the year. We need to be reminded we made a commitment, didn't we? And sometimes we get, you know, life gets in the way and we miss it a day or two or a week or a month and then we get discouraged. And we feel like, well, I can't catch up. And so I have us do that because we need to be reminded, don't we? And it's an encouraging thing when we look around and see all our hands up. And I really like to do it on the first Sunday of the year because everybody's up on their daily Bible reading that committed in. You know, so he says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, one of the little asides here, it's not a little aside, one of the results of this section right here is, for some of us, for the first time in our life, even though some of us have, even for those of us who have been baptized in the past, we may be about to find out that baptism is even more important than we ever thought it was in this section right here. And it's really amazing to me that somebody could read this section and then say, well, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. I can't understand how somebody could read even a fairly cursory reading of this and make that conclusion. Let's go into it. First point, those of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, what is he proving? What is this argument about? It is to prove to you, to give you evidence that we died to sin. When did we die to sin? That's what he's going to show us. Those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Does that give you a clue of when you might have died to sin? Whenever you were baptized, it's not just a reenactment of something. There is something that literally takes place. And one of the things that takes place is you were baptized, and he's going to say in just a moment here, you were conjoined with Christ in his death. You became one with him. You participated in Jesus Christ's death when you were baptized. Therefore, when somebody dies, what do you do with them in pretty short order? You bury them. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. It keeps coming back up. Into death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. In order, what's the purpose of this? That just as Christ was raised from the dead. Number three. Died, buried, raised from the dead. Through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life. So, we have indication here that when you were baptized, you participated in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's going to be some really neat consequences that we're going to see in the next chapter, about chapter 8 particularly. Some really neat things that are going to happen, are going to be able to happen in our lives now, because we died, and we came back to life, and we came back to life as a new person, a completely new creation. When did that happen? What point at time did that happen? It happened when you were baptized. If we have been united with him in his death, the word is conjoined, or a synonym to united. If we have been conjoined with him in his death, we will certainly also be conjoined with him in his resurrection. Question. What if we were not conjoined with him in his death? What can we expect about a resurrection? There can't be a resurrection unless there's a death. The word resurrection means to cause to stand again. There can't be a cause to stand again if you're still standing. You have to die. When did you die? And I'm going to ask you this dozens times, or three, before this section's over. When did you die? When were you buried with Jesus? When were you resurrected with him? All of that took place in baptism. So he says, for we know that our old self, now he starts talking about what used to be, our old self was crucified with him. And when you were crucified, what was the result of that? You died, right? Our old self was crucified with him so that what? The body of sin might be rendered powerless. Does the King James, anybody have a King James? Does it say destroyed? It does, doesn't it? Destroyed. Hang on to that word and the translation to it, because we're going to come back to that one when we get to chapter 8. The word destroyed is going to be really important in chapter 8, because we might learn something new in chapter 8. So he says the body, here's the purpose of that, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there is something that takes place in our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection that causes sin to lose its hold on us. Now we're getting over into chapter 8. In fact, there's one of the neatest statements that just I struggled with for a really long time. Chapter 8, verse 3, and I know I'm jumping ahead, but I want to tie it there for you. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did. There was something that the law could not accomplish in us that God did for us. And let me go ahead and rob a little of my thunder and tell you what that was. Break sin's stranglehold on our lives. That's what the law could not do, that God did. He broke that chokehold, that death grip that sin had on us. And we went to the law to try to get that thing off of us. And the law couldn't get it off of us. But God did. And you know when he did it? When you were baptized. There were lots of things that happened when you were baptized. It's more than an outward sign of an inward faith. It's more than that. It is that, but that just touches the hem of the garment. It's the point at which we died. What did we die to? We died to sin. It's the point at which we were buried. And he's not just talking about the mode of baptism, even though that is representative of that. We were buried with Christ. And we were raised. He didn't leave us in the tomb. We weren't. It wasn't just to kill. It was to give us life. And it's not the water. It's not the act. It's God that does that. But it is your faith and your response of faith that enables him to do that for you. That's the role that faith plays. It makes you cooperative with what God wants you to do. It enables God to do for you what he wants to do for you. It doesn't merit anything. You'd be an idiot to think that somebody dunking you in water accomplished something that you could brag about. And that's not even what we put our faith in, our trust in. We put our trust in God. And that's important too. Because it's possible for us to put our trust in our knowledge of the Bible. It's possible for us to put our trust in what we did, some kind of a system that we obeyed, as if that's what saved us. It's God that saves us through the blood of Jesus, through the death. When we say the blood of Jesus, we're talking about his death, through the death of Jesus Christ. And that makes it available. And you appropriate it to yourself. You make it a personal application when you have faith and when you trust God. And it's not just one act of obedience, it's a whole life of obedience. That's what faith is. And so that life began when? When did it begin for you? When you were baptized. Does that mean baptism is more important than belief or confession or repentance? No. It doesn't. But it does mean that that's the point in time when your life changed. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Now you're alive in Jesus Christ. Because you died, you were buried, and you rose again. And that's what this whole teaching is here. He says, the body of sin, you were crucified. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. For what purpose? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. You were a slave to sin. You can deny it, and the world does deny it. But that doesn't change one thing. You were a slave to sin. And habits had control of your life. Sinful habits had control of your life. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What if you haven't died? Then you're still your old self that's dominated by sin. When did you die? At baptism. Thank you. Now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Guess who else it doesn't have mastery over? You remember what Jesus told Mary and Martha when they came out? If a man lives and believes in me, he will, what? Never die. That's one of the hardest things that Jesus has ever asked us to believe right there. If a man lives and believes in me, he will never die. When you stand in front of a casket of a loved one and you hear that passage, take a long, ragged, deep breath, don't you? Because this tests your faith, doesn't it? But it depends on if you're a soul with a body or you're a body with a soul. Depends on how you view yourself. If you view yourself as a body with a soul, then you can't believe that. If you view yourself as a soul with a body, then the body's secondary. It's unimportant. But it's not totally unimportant. Because he's going to resurrect it, isn't he? But it's not the most important thing. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. And that's good that it puts the verb in the tense in which it is. Once for all. But the life that he lives, he continues to live to God. One was a point action with continuing results. The other one is a continuing action. It's not a point action. You with me? You see the difference between the two verbs? In one case, he died once for all with consequences. Point action with consequences. The other one is he keeps on doing this. This is something he continually does. He lives continually to God. Now, the next phrase, the way he introduces the next line is really important. Because it's how you make your application. In the same way. Don't miss it. In the same way. In the same way as what? There was a point action in time when you died, but now you continue to live eternally for God. Wow. In the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, or as having died to sin. This is God's view of you. This is the view that he wants you to have. Some of you will remember a song, and I'm dating myself way back there, but I can't even remember the name of the song exactly, but it has something to do with a girl singing about, I want to see myself through your eyes. Does anybody remember that song like that? And it was a really popular song back when I was a late teenager or something, back in the 20s, whenever it was. And, you know, it really made an impression on me because this girl sang this song about how she saw herself, and she didn't see herself as beautiful, but this young man saw her as just incredibly beautiful. And so she said, I want to see myself through your eyes. We really, really need to see ourselves through God's eyes. We see ourselves through the world's eyes regularly. The world makes sure that we do. And in case you hadn't gotten the message, you're all a bunch of idiots, and so am I. That's the world's view. But I really need to see myself through God's eyes. And I really want that to be what guides my life. I need to see myself through God's eyes. And so I'm seeing myself through God's eyes, and he says, this is the way I want you to view yourself from this time on. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the way I want you to see yourself, as having risen from the dead. Would it change your life if somehow you were able to go through the process of physically dying? Some of you have been to the edge of the cliff and looked over, hadn't you? And you almost have been dead physically, and now you're alive, but not quite. But what if you died? I mean, it's all over, no doubt. None of this stuff of coming back from the brink. I mean, you're dead. Say you're Lazarus, all right? You've been dead long enough that your body's decaying, all right? You're dead. What if somehow you were able to come back to life? Do you think that some of the things that have been real important in your life wouldn't be so important anymore. And maybe some of the things that hadn't been important enough would be real important, like relationship with your family, like hugging your kids, like having taking the time to have a meaningful conversation with them, tell them how much you love them and what you see in them and what they can become, and encouraging them. Would those things become important, you think? I think they might. Well, that's the way God wants us to live. And when we live our lives griping and complaining and whining and only seeing the problems, we're not seeing ourselves as God sees us. We're wasting our lives. But when we get to see when we come to see ourselves like God does, as those that are alive from the dead, then we have a new view of life, don't we? Therefore, you were dead to sin. Remember, that's what this whole thing's been about. When did you die to sin? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have returned from death to life. There you are. When you catch that view of yourself and you wake up every day, and that's the view that you have of yourself, and you're not discouraged because of what the world's telling you you are, but you're encouraged because of how God sees you, you're going to have a different life. It's going to make a difference in your life, folks. I told you at the beginning, this study would change your life if you'll let it, but you've got to let it. You've got to pray about this. You've got to spend some time thinking about this. How would my life change if I viewed myself this way instead of the way I've been viewing myself? Oh, it would change. It would change. And we need to be reminded. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. It's been your master up to the point that you died and you raised for a new life. Because, this is a neat thing, why will sin not be my master? Because you're not under law, but what? Read it. You're under grace. That's why sin is no longer your master. And you know what? We see it exactly the opposite. We see it as the way to get rid of sin in our life is we got to do better and live closer to the law. We got to put some more laws on top of laws on top of laws that say you can't do this, you can't do this, and you can't. That's the way we get rid of sin in our life, isn't it? No. It's not. Because that don't change your heart. You can keep law as good as anybody else and be totally black in your heart. Not have one spiritual bone in your body, and you can live as good by law as anybody else can. So God wants to change your heart. He wants to give you a new view of yourself. And whenever you deny that what He has designed as the time and the place and the way that you crucify, that old self is crucified, He does that. You can't do it. He does that. That old self is crucified and you come forth as a new person, and when you deny that that's when that happens, guess what? It's not going to work for you, folks. You're going to be operating by your own power the rest of your life, and you're going to fail. Because no one will be justified in His sight by law. So, is baptism important? Oh, yeah. It may be more important than even we ever knew it was. It's not just important. It's vital. And so when somebody tells you that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, you might want to read this section, this passage of Scripture to them. So, that's question number one. Shall we continue sin that grace may abound? No. Why? Because you died to sin. When? When you were baptized. What'd that do for me? Gave me a complete new view of life. I am a new person. And so when I look back at my former life before I became a Christian, I think, you know what? That was a different Ken Stegall. You know what? It was. It literally was. I'm a different person than I used to be. And it's because of God. Thank you. We'll pick up there next week, Lord willing.